Right, so I'll be speaking on Mark 3 this morning. I'll be sharing with you some thoughts. So first of all, good morning. My name is Rodney. And, so if I could possibly have the next slide. So it says, how would you establish your kingdom? So I want you just to take a minute and 33.2 seconds, loosely, to speak to the person next to you and tell them how you would establish your kingdom. I know this is a foreign thing to talk in church. Okay, you went over, that was 34 seconds. So, next slide, please. Now, the question I'm asking you is this, how would you establish, no. Okay, maybe, is that the next slide? Okay, that's fine. Then, the question is, how would you establish an everlasting kingdom? So how would you establish an everlasting kingdom? The focus changed slightly. Is it less self-serving? I heard some people saying, oh, I'll establish myself first of all as king. Obviously the crown and jewels, self-serving. Okay, but how would you establish an eternal one? Would you do anything different if you wanted to establish an everlasting kingdom? I think slightly different, because your motive would be different, I'd hope. Okay, you'll see where I'm going in a minute. I would define my main purposes at the start, if I were to establish an everlasting kingdom. So I'd be pretty intentional about everything I did. I'd think things through and I'd do things deliberately with an intent. Then I think I would establish a line of succession. Okay, someone to take over from me. But I'd want to train my successors to make sure that they did a good job, so that my ideas, my ideals would be perpetuated generation after generation. So let's see how Jesus was intentional about his kingdom building, his eternal kingdom building. So it seems on occasions he was intentionally offensive. I don't know if that's the way to win friends and influence people, by being intentionally offensive. I'll try this morning. Let's see how that works. So, if you offend the mind, you reveal the heart. So if you confuse the mind in a sense, what's in the heart is going to come out. And that's what we see happening. So if you offend the mind, you reveal the heart. So he wanted to look at their motives, and he wanted them to look at their motives. He actually knew their motives, but he wanted them to look at their motives for believing what they believed and what they did. So we pick up the story in Mark chapter 3. I was hoping that I could actually do Mark chapter 17, but there is no Mark 17, as you'll find out. So anyway, there we go. Another time, he went into the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Stand up in front of everyone." Then Jesus asked them, "Which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" They remained silent. He looked round at them in anger, and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts, said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. So here, he has done a few things. Okay, so people in general were happy with Jesus' healing. You agree? Because they brought the multitudes to him so that he could lay hands on them so that they'd be healed. Or even so that they could just touch him so that they could be healed. So clearly people were generally happy with him healing. But here they're watching him. So they notice someone in the synagogue that day who's got a shriveled hand. And I think, aha, let's see what he does now. Is he going to uphold the Sabbath the way we all do, the way a good Jew would? Or what is he going to do? So next slide, please. Who of you know what a holy cow is? Now, I'm not trying to be offensive by the word cow, by the way. It's just a concept. Oh, a few of you. Okay, a few of you understand the concept of a holy cow. So in other words, when someone touches your holy cow, they're touching a raw nerve in you, something that you don't want to discuss with people, something that is dear to you, that you don't want tampered with. So it's taboo for Jesus to cross a certain line and start to ask questions about certain things. So we call those holy cows. Well, I do anyway. Anyway, so that's a sad one, I know, because unfortunately, holy cows are akin to the calf that the Israelites made when Moses was around and was destroyed. They're there for God to destroy in us. So that's why that one's sad. So some holy cows arise on this particular Sabbath. Jesus has clearly touched a number of nerves. So firstly, it's the Sabbath. It's a special day for anyone that's Jewish, and I'll explain why. So in first century Palestine, observance of the Sabbath was more than a day off. Socially, people were pressured to stick to the law of the Sabbath with its do's and don'ts. Much like here, there are social norms. We tend to be governed not only by law, those are things we're forced to do, but by what is socially acceptable. That's a bit of peer pressure as well. So that's socially speaking. Spiritually, it represented the great day of rest when God would liberate the Jewish people from pagan oppression. I remember that they had been controlled by the Romans. They're paying taxes to the Romans, and obviously they're not very happy. So it looked back, so the Sabbath was there to look back to the creation when God created and then he rested. It was to look back to the Exodus from Egypt when people were freed from slavery under the Egyptians. It was a mark of God's special, so the Sabbath, and people observing the Sabbath was a mark of God's special, faithful, and hoping people. So they held to the Sabbath because it was a mark of God actually coming to deliver them again of what God had done in the past. It was a command embedded in Scripture. We're told to keep the Sabbath holy, for instance. But sadly, it had become a nationalist symbol, a badge of exclusivity, says Tom Wright. So Israel was meant to be the light of the world, showing people to God. Now, the Sabbath represented Israel as the children of the light. In other words, the rest all being in darkness. They were then exclusive. They were the children of the light. They had the answers, and they weren't going to share it with anyone. So how well the Sabbath was kept was an indication of their loyalty to their faith and their nation. So if you kept it really well, you were a better Jew than the other lot who didn't. So in this no-win situation, keeping the rule was more important than what it actually celebrated. So it was more than just a day of rest and recreation. It was meant to be celebrating something, celebrating what God had done for the Jews, that God had actually come down and met with these people, that God had delivered them from slavery. And it was also looking forward to a hope of when one day God would release them from oppression again. So equally with us, why do we observe the Sabbath? Well, in this case, we've just taken the Sabbath and we've made it into Sunday. The Sabbath was yesterday And now we celebrate the Sabbath today, Sunday today. So why do we observe it? Now I can remember, talking about a slightly social aspect, when I was a little boy, one wasn't allowed to mow the lawn on a Sunday. That was a big sin if you did that. You were meant to rest on the Sabbath, much like the Jews. In fact, I remember that the ladies weren't allowed to wear jeans on the Sabbath. So some of you will need to see me after the service. You had to wear a dress to church and so on. Okay? So some of you will remember what it was like in this country on a Sunday. Things you were allowed to do, things you weren't allowed to do. But my question is, are you doing that out of a religious duty or are you celebrating something? So are we observing it because it's socially expected in Christian culture? We do have a Christian culture, believe it or not, amongst us. Or because we are a new creation and truly redeemed. That's a bit of what is our heart attitude towards the Sunday. I'm not, you know, going to go into more of that now. But for the Jews, it was a very big thing that he actually healed on the Sabbath. So he was touching a raw nerve, saying, why do you celebrate the Sabbath? Why is the Sabbath important to you? Is it a badge of identity exclusivity? Or is it to celebrate what I have done for you? So Jesus hit the nail on the head when he asked, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? And then obviously they remained silent because he was touching their holy cow and touching a nerve. So one could render medical assistance if it were a life or death situation. So only if the person was about to peg it could you say, yes, I'll help you. Otherwise you just left them bleeding in their pool of blood. It's fine, it's the Sabbath, sorry. That's work. I'm not allowed to help you. Are you close to death? Okay, here's a bandage. I'll bandage up. Are you close to death? No. Okay, see you tomorrow. Okay, so that was paradox number one. He was presented with a condition, and what would Jesus do? Would he heal? So he said, you know, to do good or evil on the Sabbath, to save life or to kill. In other words, he was challenging their rules that they had set up about the Sabbath. So that was the first paradox that they had to face. The first way he confused their minds to reveal what's in your heart. Let me see. So was healing on the Sabbath doing work? Would you say that's doing work? If you were a doctor, maybe, but for God? We actually enjoy him healing on Sunday. And quite a few of us expect it, and we celebrate when God heals on a Sunday. Okay? And it's all around these strict rules about what was work, what wasn't. You could walk a certain distance, but not a meter more, because then you were working and you couldn't work on the Sabbath. So he was addressing all of these. So their stubborn hearts were clearly about following the rules rather than seeing someone healed and God's kingdom being established on earth. So he was referring to them as being the light of the world, as something, as a showcase that God was setting up for the nation to draw the nations, not to expel them, not to exclude nations. And then Jesus also said, is Sabbath made for man or is man made for the Sabbath? Yeah, clearly they had the notion that man was made for the Sabbath. We had to keep the rules. So obviously this distressed Jesus. So he cut across their idea of the Sabbath and he healed the man. Because he saw the good that he had to do, and he didn't withhold that blessing. He didn't withhold that grace. He didn't withhold that love. He actually healed the man. And in so doing, sort of confusing the mind, offending the mind, to reveal what was in their hearts. So here we also see the Pharisees, the religious leaders, and the Herodians, a political party. And actually, they didn't get on. So they actually disliked each other. But here we see them forming an unholy alliance and joining forces to kill Jesus. So wasn't there something about killing in the Ten Commandments that the Pharisees should have known about? Because they were the custodians of the law. They were saying what was allowed on the Sabbath and what not. But yet they walked out with the Herodians and said, come, let's kill him. How can we do away with him? Okay, so the Pharisees needed some physical and political clout. That's why they said, well, let's join with the Herodians. We've got the same aim. And the Herodians, a spiritual justification. So it would help the Herodians to do away with Jesus with the support of the religious leaders. So then it gives them sort of a religious justification for their motives. Okay, let's go on to the next bit then, and it's Mark 3:13-19. So I've left out some of the verses because they'll be dealt with some of, or in some of the other sermons. Otherwise, there might be a Mark 17, and I'll have to come back and continue. Right, so let's read this next verse, and it's from verse 13-19. That's where I'll pick it up. So Jesus went up into the hills and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12, designating them apostles, that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach, to have authority to drive out demons. These are the 12 he appointed. Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, to them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Now let's go to the next slide. Okay, so there's calling the 12. I don't quite think he had a halo, but anyway. Next one. Right, so your job now is to sort out which disciple or apostle had which outstanding attribute. But you've only got 12 to match with the other 12. I haven't put any rogue ones in. They're all true. I'll give you a few minutes. Okay. I'm sure you got that all figured out. And you're thinking, well, why is he getting us to do this? Well, there's some really outstanding attributes there. Impulsive, short-tempered, treacherous and greedy. Okay, there's a good one, evangelistic. Courage and doubt. Oh, no. Okay, judgmental. Fierce patriotism. Does it look like some of us? No, only the good ones, obviously. Or the unknown ones. Those are the ones we possess. So unfortunately, one of the poor apostles has got an unknown outstanding attribute. So there wasn't anything really special about him, perhaps. Or just nothing special recorded. Let's put it that way. Give him the benefit of the doubt. Right, so the reason I've put this up here is because we can see that they were pretty normal bunch of people. Some of them had good outstanding qualities, etc. But let's just have a look. And according to the Life Application Study Bible, Jesus chose 12 to be his disciples. 12. Not any other random number. 12. So 12 to represent the 12 tribes of Israel. So 12 to show the continuity between the old religious system and the new one based on Jesus' message. So if he'd chosen just a random number, then I don't think they would have paid much attention to him. But the fact that he chose 12, he got all of Israel's attention. Because 12 was a special number to them. That represented the 12 sons. That represented the 12 tribes of Israel. That was special. So, and then he called them up a mountainside. So usually, guerrillas go and train in a secret camp. And secret camp will be away from prying eyes. So in a cave, or in the mountain somewhere where someone can't find you. So he called them up a mountainside. That was a public thing. But could you see, he's got their attention because he's calling 12 and he's calling them up a mountainside. That was more sort of figurative, calling them up a mountainside. They could still see them. Okay? So they weren't chosen because of their faith, because we see them falter in their faith. We see them have arguments with each other. We see them want to be better than each other. So it's not because of their abilities and skills or skills. In fact, the hundreds following Jesus at that time possessed probably better skills. But these 12 were chosen because of their willingness to be obedient to him. Could we have the next slide? So if you're wondering, there's the list there. So poor James, the son of Alphaeus, didn't have any known outstanding attribute. Well, that was recorded. Okay, get any of them right? Anyone get all 12 right? Yeah. Or if you got a Life Application Bible, you might have just flicked to the page and found the answers there. Okay. Right, then let's move on. So they didn't possess any remarkable leadership skills or any remarkable abilities or skills. They were a cross-section of the population. Many of them were fishermen. There was a tax collector, the greedy one. And no, not the greedy one, that was another one. So the tax collector was obviously Matthew or Levi, despised outcast because of dishonest career. So he was stealing from people, yet Jesus chose him. There was also Simon the Zealot. So he was a Jewish nationalist. So well into his politics there, wanting to see Israel restored. So they were chosen to spend more time with Jesus. So he intentionally chose them so that they could be with him, so that they could learn of his lifestyle, so that he could pass things on to them, so that they could be the successors of this new kingdom. So he wanted to show them how his new kingdom worked. He wanted them to have the inside track. So despite this, them spending time with Jesus, they still bumbled along and made serious mistakes. So how did they so effectively contribute to the growth of the early church, and that without Jesus, when he obviously was crucified? So God had the answer. He had another card up his sleeve. He empowered them by sending the Holy Spirit after Jesus' resurrection. So he wanted a willingness. He wanted them to be willing to listen to him, to learn from him, and to be obedient to him. That's a willingness to follow, and then a willingness to be empowered by the Holy Spirit. That was their outstanding attribute, really. So there's a major lesson here for us, and that is we should not disqualify ourselves from service to Christ because we do not have the expected credentials. So look at that list there. Some of them really outstanding attributes, as already stated. So we shouldn't disqualify ourselves either because we've got an unknown attribute. We haven't discovered it ourselves, perhaps. Okay? But being a good disciple is simply a matter of following Jesus with a willing heart and allowing his Spirit to lead us. So back to the 12. The Jews were waiting for the Messiah who would bring about restoration and reform at every level of society. So choosing 12 men sends a clear signal to the rest of the Israelites, to Israel, what he is about, that he is establishing a new kingdom. So they thought, when Jesus called the 12, that there might be a political revolution. And they thought that he might raise Israel up to its former glory, similar or perhaps better than in the time of the reign of King David or Solomon. So no more oppression by these pesky Romans. But Jesus was creating his kingdom far greater than the time of David or Solomon. And that I'm sure will be unpacked in other chapters. All right, let's go to Matthew chapter 3, verse 20. Let's go to the next slide. So then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, "He's out of his mind." And the teacher of the law, who came down from Jerusalem, said, "He's possessed by Beelzebub, by the prince of demons. He's driving out demons." So Jesus called them and spoke to them in parables. "How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man. Then he can rob his house. I tell you the truth. All the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He is guilty of an eternal sin. He said this because they were saying he has an evil spirit. So here we see that the Pharisees are going to resort to name calling. We see that they're trying to discredit Jesus. The reason for that is that they couldn't deny the actual miracles and Jesus' supernatural power. They couldn't deny that because it was plain to see Jesus was healing. But they refused to believe that his power was from God. Otherwise, they'd have to accept him as the Messiah. And their pride wouldn't allow them to do that. So instead, they tried to destroy Jesus' popularity amongst the people. The teachers of the law accused him of having power from Satan. Now, the problem with name-calling is when you call people names, then obviously you start to dehumanize them. And you start to devalue them. So if you devalue someone and say that they are this or they are that, then it gives you an excuse to actually do whatever you wanted to them. It gives you an excuse to treat them badly. And we see this all over the world. Obviously, me being a South African, I've got first-hand experience of this, where a group of people devalued another group of people in my country that I'm from. And then that group of people, in turn, devalued another group of people. So once again, a no-win situation. Next slide, please. So I've chosen this. So actually, a pecking order starts to develop. Because I've devalued you, I then can treat you as I please. And they have devalued someone else, so they can treat the next one down in the pecking order as they please. And that's what the Pharisees were trying to do to Jesus. They were trying to devalue him. So instead of lashing out and name-calling back, he explains to them that a kingdom divided against itself would fall. It's not going to last. You've divided, it's not going to stand. So a house divided against itself, that family unit, that's going to break. So actually, you're saying to them, well, that's fine. If I am of Satan, then I'm casting out Satan. That's great, because I'm dividing Satan's kingdom anyway. So I'm winning. But we know that that isn't the case. We know that that label is wrong. So Jesus offers a different account. And he talks about the strong man. And he says the strong man is being bound and his house burgled by someone far greater, far stronger. So Jesus healing and casting out demons is proof of Satan's kingdom and rule being broken. So people are being set free and a new kingdom is being established right in front of their eyes. So people are being translated from the kingdom of darkness, Satan's kingdom, the strong man's kingdom, into the kingdom of God's dear Son, the kingdom of light. So Jesus is saying, in effect, I'm stronger than this strong man called Satan. And I'm going to plunder his house. And I'm going to steal his treasure. I'm going to free souls he's been holding captive. That's what he's saying. I'm going to set people free. I'm going to plunder the strong man's house. I'm going to plunder his kingdom. I'm going to destroy it. And I love the sign for defeated. It shows the sign for defeated. That one. In other words, I'm going to squash it. So in one of the songs, I saw the sign. I thought, I have to use that sign. Brilliant. So that's what he's going to do. Great. And then he talks a bit about blasphemy here. And I know that I never wanted to blaspheme against the Holy Spirit because I knew it was a sin that couldn't be forgiven. But let me place that in a little bit of context. So in this section about blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, Jesus is challenging their stubborn, unrepentant hearts. So blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is attributing to Satan what is the work of the Holy Spirit. So it reveals a heart attitude of unbelief and unrepentance. And those are the two key things, unbelief and unrepentance. So it's deliberate, ongoing rejection of the Holy Spirit is blasphemy because it is rejecting God himself. The religious leaders accuse Jesus of blasphemy, and yet they look Jesus in the face, God in the face, and accused him of being possessed by Satan. So in effect, they've painted themselves into a corner, holding on to a notion that this wasn't the Holy Spirit at work. So therefore, by extension, they would not allow the Holy Spirit to work in their lives. So they were rejecting God's offer of grace, giving them an opportunity to repent and experience salvation. So that's the sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, is you are shutting off the Holy Spirit, you are shutting off God because of your hard heart, because of your unbelief, because of your unrepentance. So you can't then allow God's Spirit to do work in your heart, to bring you to repentance, to bring you into his kingdom. But moving on to Mark 3:31, I realize that we're running out of time. So then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, "Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you." "Who are my mother and my brothers?" he asked. Obviously, he knew. Yeah, he's touching another nerve, a big one in the Jewish culture. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother." So in Jewish culture, the family was very important, because by extension, the family represented the Jewish nation to people. So if you went against the family, you were going against your nation. So it was a very strong bond. Now to us, family is important because of the relationships that are there, but it doesn't carry the same weight as it did in those days. It doesn't carry the same weight as we have in the Eastern cultures. It is really a strong, tight-knit family. And you don't go against your family. And that's how we can understand some of these honor killings that have happened. Obviously, it's perverted and controlling, but that's why honor killings occur, because the family is the important thing. Okay. So here we see, back in verse 20 and 21, I'll just read it to you. Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, "He is out of his mind." So his family and his close friends didn't actually see what he was doing. They didn't actually understand. So they went to take charge of him. "He's clearly gone over the top now. He's lost it. We'd better go and get him. He's going to bring disgrace on us, his family." And that's why they went to get him. But Jesus was portraying a better family, a bigger family. He wasn't actually saying to his mother, "No, you're not my mother, I disown you." That was not his heart. His heart was, "Well, actually, the kingdom I'm establishing is bigger, greater. It is open to whoever wants to be obedient to God. It is open to anyone to join. It is free. It isn't controlling. It isn't oppressive. It isn't exclusive. It's open." And that's what he was saying by that section. All right, so that brings me to the end of what I'm going to share, except that to say that today Jesus stands and knocks at the door of our hearts. And he's saying to us, "Have you got any nerves there if I touch things? Have you got any holy cows there that need to be dealt with today?" He's saying, "Have you been called? Have you responded?" So actually, when we read things in Scripture, that can be applied to us, because all Scripture is useful for training in righteousness. What we read here in Scripture, the words that we hear God speaking to other people around us, those words God could equally have spoken to us. So they aren't exclusive. God's kingdom isn't exclusive. So about the calling of the disciples, there's something that God's calling you or I to today that we need to respond. Perhaps he's putting his finger on some things to do with the Sabbath, special days that we're holding out there. Oh, that's a special day. And perhaps God wants to set us free of some things. I know that certain people, of loved ones that have passed away, those days are really heavy, or specific time of year is really heavy for them because they associate that with the passing of a loved one. And sometimes that can hold us. And perhaps God is saying, should you rather be celebrating their life rather than holding this as a rule, rather allowing you to be held in bondage by that? Families, here I'm opening up, a hornet's nest for some of us. It's difficult with families. Sometimes we were in families that were over-controlling, etc. But God's saying, do you want to bring that to the cross today? Do you want to bring that to me today? So he's standing and knocking at the door of our hearts. So perhaps God's put something, put his finger on something this morning during the time of worship, or what I've said, or, maybe God's dealing with you with something. Perhaps we need to come to the cross and lay it down. Perhaps we need to make use of the time after the service to actually come and lay it down. Perhaps even, just here at the foot of the cross, we've got, an excellent reminder here of Jesus on the wall in the cross. Perhaps that might be helpful to you to come to lay it down there. I'm not sure what God's doing in your heart. I don't have a sense of that. But what I do know is Jesus intentionally wants to establish his kingdom, intentionally wants to destroy the work of the evil one in our lives.